All right, if you would, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the book of James. The book of James in chapter 1 is where we're headed tonight, and we are going to pick up where we left off last week here in just a few moments. Now, before we get there, though, it is imperative for me to bring into your remembrance some of the details of this book that are certainly integral for you to know tonight in light of the verses that we are going to be looking to. First of all, we established in our first message as we looked at this book that, and this was in verse number 1, that the writer of this book is most likely whom we call the half-brother of Jesus, that is James. And James, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, became a devout follower of Jesus, became very instrumental in the early church there at Jerusalem, and became what we would think of as today as kind of like a senior elder or a senior pastor, that type of thing. And this book really has the feeling of one who knows his flock and one who is trying to reach out to them, knowing their strengths and knowing their weaknesses in the world that they're living in. That is really the sense that we get in this book. Secondly, we saw in verse number 1, that he is writing to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. And this is James's way of speaking to the early church that was there in Jerusalem who had been scattered throughout Israel and even outside of Israel as well. And we know that they were scattered because of persecution that came upon the early church. And this was in part religious persecution from the Jews, as we saw with Saul before he was Paul, right? That he came and that caused people to scatter. But it wasn't just that religious persecution that happened during this time, because there was also persecution that came from the government, the Roman government as well. And Christians in this time period, understand, really found themselves between a rock and a hard place, because they were rejected. They were being rejected by the Jews that they had grown up beside of, their family, their friends, and things of that nature. And even as they spread out into other countries, they were being rejected by the Gentiles alike. Christians were despised by many because they put their faith in one who had died upon the cross. And that message, folks, was what? A stumbling block to the Jews, and what? It was foolishness to the Gentiles. So they found themselves really kind of hated and outcast by both of these groups. So then James was writing this letter to those who had sat under his teaching, who had sat under his ministry. He knows what doctrines he's taught them. He's not going into a lot of doctrine and things of that nature. He's giving them a practical information, things that they need to know. And his care for them is certainly evident in this book. They're out there living in the world, but he writes to them so that they might live apart from this world. And I don't mean to withdraw themselves, but live apart from it, because why? They have truly overcome this world. And they have overcome this world through Christ. And even today, we are more than conquerors, right? Because of him that loved us. Now, thirdly, we have seen James immediately goes into speaking to them about these trials that come upon them in this world, trials and temptations. And James tells us to count it unto all joy that these trials are coming into their life. No matter what the situation might be, whether it's a big trial or a little trial, they are to count it unto joy. And I want to go over some of the reasons that he says we can find joy during those times of tribulation, because this is one of those things that's easy to kind of forget and kind of miss when we're going through kind of verse by verse and kind of looking sometimes even at phrases by phrases, is we kind of miss the big picture sometimes when we go that way. We miss the big picture. If you remember our very first message, I said I would have liked to have covered verses 1 through 12 all in one foul swoop, right? Because they all go together very well, but we were, in the end, unable to do that kind of study. But we've made it far enough. We've made it far enough that right now we ought to be able to recap very easily and get the big perspective of what's going on. Not just See the whole forest and not just the trees, right? That's what we need to look at. So he gives them several reasons that they can find joy during these times of tribulation. Firstly, James told them to count it unto all joy because, and this one is understood in the text, it's not kind of spelled out like the other ones are. This is kind of just understood for us in the text. But number one, count it unto all joy when you fall into these trials, when you fall into these things, because God is ultimately in control. God is in control of it all. He is in control of any trial that we face even today. He's in control of those things. God is in control, and we can find joy in knowing that. Secondly, we saw that in our verse that these trials, that when they come upon us, they do what? They produce patience or endurance, right? It produces that, which makes us better able to run in this race of life, right? That's what so often kind of Paul describes our life as. It's kind of like running this race that we're in. And when we have these trials come in our lives, yeah, it might slow us down on the race, so to say, but it is giving us greater endurance to be able to run the race that is before us. And thirdly, we saw in verse 4 that this patience or endurance is having a perfect work in us. It's having a perfect work in us. That is, it is perfecting us. It is conforming us what? It is conforming us into the image of the one who is perfect, which is whom? It is God, right? It is Christ, His Son. You know, throughout this journey of life, the Christian is going to stumble. The Christian is going to have times that they look more like the world than they do a saint of God. But over the course of their journey in life, the trials that we face really should be conforming us into the image of God. In fact, becoming more like the world during these times of trial is a mark of one that never knew Him in the first place. And this is what James is getting at, folks, here. Don't miss that as well. Just as the lack of endurance is the mark of one who never knew Him in the first place. Just as the one who cannot trust that God is in control is the mark of one who never knew the one who created and made them and bought them. Then fourthly, we came to wisdom last week. We came to wisdom last week, and Austin truly had much to say about wisdom, and he taught us that these verses about wisdom are not separate from the context of the chapter and the verses in which we're reading, the paragraphs in which we're reading. The text just isn't about asking God for wisdom. And we admit there's nothing wrong in asking God for wisdom. There's nothing wrong with that. But truly the context of James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, is still talking about trials, still talking about trials, still talking about having joy during trials. When trials come along, we need to ask God for wisdom in handling those trials. And God will liberally give wisdom to us during that time. Not earthly wisdom, folks. Not earthly wisdom for us to handle it on our own. But wisdom that comes through His Word. That book that you have on your laps right there, that's where godly wisdom comes from. Whether it's you reading it or somebody who is describing it for you, and I hope that you're reading it anyway, but that's where godly wisdom comes from. And we can find joy in the troubles and trials of our life, knowing that God is using those things to grow in us wisdom, which brings us then to our text tonight, which gives us the fifth, the sixth, and really even the seventh way that we can find joy in our trials. Now, I don't have many verses for you tonight. I've looked at a lot of different sermons, and a lot of people will, at this point in time, go all the way down to verse number 18. But I'm not going to do that. I really want to kind of handle verses 13 through 18 separate, together next week, all together. And see how those trials that we face can become temptation. that inward temptation, right? Because of the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of life. And that goes back to our character, not God's character. We're going to talk about that next week. So tonight we're going to focus on verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12. But as we're looking at this, verses 1 through 12, and especially 2 through 12, all in the light of counting to joy, I want to read this entire, not entire passage, but I want to read verses 1 through 12 with you. If you would, let's begin here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. That is, various trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that he giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Again, I wanted to read this portion of Scripture with you because I wanted you to see the flow. Because just as a lot of people like to pick out wisdom out of this context here and forget what it's relating to, likewise, when we look at verses 9 through 11 especially, Our initial thought might be that James is kind of wandering off into another thought pattern, so to say. And that's what you might get if you just read these verses, again, without understanding the whole context of verses 1 through 12. Verses 9 through 11 are not divorced from our text. It is still relating back to having joy, to count it unto all joy when these trials of life come upon you. And in verses 9 through 11, he gives us two more ways. And in verse 12, we'll look at the last way. But in verses 9 through 11, these two ways are through exaltation and through humiliation. Exaltation and humiliation. Look with me first at exaltation in verse number 9. It says, let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted. I'm going to read that to you also from the NASB. It says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Is to glory in his high position. The exaltation that I'm speaking of here is that elevation to that high position. The poor brother, and when we're talking about poor, we're talking about poor of financial means, poor in circumstances. The poor brother should rejoice, and that as we look at that word rejoice here, it speaks about taking pride, about boasting, giving glory. Why? Because of their high calling. Their high calling. Now, remember that as James writes this letter, he's writing to Christians that are mainly poor. You know, today, most of us here in America, we live in kind of this middle-class world, right? But the rise of the middle class really kind of came after this point in time in which we're looking at in James. At this point in time, you were either typically a person of great wealth or you were a person with very little. There wasn't a lot of in-between. The wealthy had a lot, and the poor typically lived from day to day. From day to day. I'm not saying they didn't store up things and goods and things like that if for winter and things of that nature, but they lived typically from day to day. There wasn't a lot of money in their pocket. Most of society at this time were considered poor. And though there were certainly women and men of wealth in the early churches, and those people were actually very instrumental in the early church, and they often provided lodging in their homes and opened up their homes for churches and things of that nature, and helped give to people in the church, things of that nature. We're going to look at that later on. But most of the church, most of the early churches, let me say that, were poor. They were poor. Paul, speaking of the general population of the church, said in 1 Corinthians 1 and 26, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. And Christ reminded us of the rich, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." That's Luke 18:25, and you'll find that similar verse in all three of the synoptic gospels. You see, the rich weren't really making their way into churches because, why? The rich have a hard time in trusting in God because they what? They trust in their own wealth. They think they can buy anything. The poor know, though, that they can't buy favor with God, right? They can't buy favor with God. They can't put enough in the old offering plate to buy their way into heaven. So the message to the poor man that you can have forgiveness of sins and a place at the Father's table through this man named Christ, just by believing in Him and nothing on their own. Well, that's a message that's appealing, right? You know, when you even look at the stories that Jesus told, oftentimes it was the rich who were the foe of the story and the poor were the heroes. I think about the account of Lazarus and the rich man. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, it says, "There was a certain," what? "Rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came over and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." The poor man, Lazarus, he died in faith. The rich man, he trusted in himself. The poor man was the outcast of the world. The rich man was Mr. Popular. Although the saints that James is writing to weren't necessarily poor to the extent that they were beggars in this world, they were still poor saints. Nothing on this earth they had in their piggy bank made them noble or mighty. They were living day to day, the best they could. Now you might wonder why James, in the midst of speaking about trials, would insert this part about being poor. But folks, isn't it when the rent comes due the same time the car payment is due, when you don't have enough to cover both, that real trials come? Isn't it when your medicine comes to $1,200 a month and you got more month than you do money? Yeah, that's when some of the greatest trials come. Solomon understood the trials and temptations that came with being both poor and rich. In great wisdom, he wrote in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." That's a good prayer right there, folks. You ever prayed a prayer like that? We have a lot of people praying for wealth. We have a whole prosperity gospel that's centered around that very pursuit. Solomon said, the rich man acts as though he has no need of God. He forgets he needs Him. Why? Again, because he's going back to that principle of trusting in himself, trusting in his money. Money is his snare. And what? That trial, he fails. Because that trial of money becomes a temptation within, because it fulfills what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And again, we'll talk more about that on our next occasion. The poor man, though. The poor man, Solomon recognizes, has their own situation to deal with, right? Their own set of problems, if you will, because, again, when he is poor, he may be tempted to steal. Steal to feed his family. Steal to pay a bill. Tempted to steal. Maybe it's something a little more than food. You know, we're often very forgiving of one who would steal for food, but maybe it's that he sets his eyes upon something that the wealthy seem to have that he doesn't. Maybe going to that merchant down the street that has all the clothes that are there. He's got plenty. Certainly he wouldn't miss just that one shirt. Probably only cost him pennies anyway. He's got enough. You know what? In the Word of God, stealing is stealing. Stealing is stealing, and it doesn't matter what it is. Food, clothing, money, it's all theft. And it's all a sin. The Word says, thou shalt not steal. It doesn't get any simpler than that. So James, when he mentions the poor here, it is for good reason, because the poor are fighting trials and temptations daily because of the financial strain that is upon them daily, being satisfied that they have enough, being satisfied that God has given them enough. James, after addressing the poor and the scattered flock, tells them to rejoice, to take pride, boast in that they are exalted, boast in their position, their high calling. And I know what you're wondering. How can the poor man boast in his position? He's not the boss. He's not the overseer. He's not the store manager. This is the guy that's putting in his 40 hours a week at McDonald's and they're still calling part-time and not even giving him insurance. What can he boast in? He can't even pay his own rent without help. Well, James isn't speaking about boasting about what your position is by earthly standards. James is speaking about rejoicing in your standing before God. Rejoicing in who you are in Christ. Folks, when you were saved, you were adopted into the family of God. You are a child of the King. And it doesn't matter if you're working at Taco Bell or the New York Stock Exchange, you're equally children of God. equally children of God. Paul spoke of it this way in Romans in chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so, be that we suffer with him, then may we also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's the same thing that James is speaking about here. The poor of this earth that have Christ are to rejoice in the glory that shall be revealed to us when we depart this world. The same glory that that old beggar Lazarus had when he was right there in the bosom of Abraham, our father, in the faith. As children of the King, we have so much to look forward to in our exaltation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Folks, in heaven, there is an inheritance waiting on you. Today, this very day, you might be one, even at home listening or whatever it might be, you might be going through the very trial of even losing your home, but rejoice in the fact that a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God. I'm a child of the King. Jesus Christ told his apostles the night he was taken there from the garden to be crucified for our sins and our shortcomings. He told them in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And yes, I understand as I read those verses that the word mansions that we read there maybe is better translated a dwelling place. But folks, understand. Understand where the streets are gold and the gates are pearl. Any place, any dwelling place is a mansion compared to what we have on this earth. You know, sometimes as preachers and as Christians, we are guilty about talking about heaven as the end. But heaven is not the end. You all know that, right? I hope you do by now, but that is just the place that that the Lord Jesus Christ has built for us to dwell until He comes back to this earth to set up His kingdom, and during His millennial reign and in the endless ages. You know what the Bible teaches us? It teaches us that all those who are poor in the flesh that come to Christ and are adopted into the family, they're going to be exalted in the life to come and rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom. That's what's waiting. And folks, that's some good stuff there. That's some good stuff to rejoice in, brother. No matter how much you have in the bank or how many square feet your home is, you can rejoice in the fact that you will be exalted in the life that is to come when the final curtain on your life is pulled. Now let's read on. Let's read on now to see rejoicing and humiliation. Seems like a strange thing to say. Verse 10, it says, but the rich, that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Again, the NASB translates this verse, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like a flower in glass, he will pass away. Glorying in humiliation. Rejoicing in humiliation. Let's just face it, that almost sounds like an oxymoron. It doesn't seem like something you can do. How can you rejoice when being humiliated? Well, even though there weren't a lot of rich people in the early churches, they did have some who were certainly rich. And again, they had their own trials to overcome, right? They had their own trials to overcome. You know, one of those trials was going to be to look at, and we're going to see that this in this book as we go on, but one of his trials is going to be to look at a brother or sister who's in need and whether to help that brother or sister or whether to keep the cash. You see, with wealth, there comes a great responsibility within the household of God. You know what else comes in the household of God that is a trial to those that have wealth, prestige, power? It's equality. Equality. You see, suddenly, when you enter into the church, the brother who has nothing is just as equal with the brother who has a lot. They're equal. For the one who is rich in this world, that's often humiliating. Because they're used to being at the top of the pecking order. They're used to having the best seats at the show. They're used to having people wait on them, treat them different. Now they come into a church and they might be subject to the elders who don't have a thing. The rich have to learn humility. And James goes further and tells them that they should glory in that humiliation. Then he tells them why. He tells them that your riches that you have are going to pass away. They're going to come to an end just like the grass fades away. You might leave this life with lots of money in the bank, but you are not going to leave this life carrying the riches of this world. James elaborates this in the next verse here in a very poetical way, very proverbial way. Verse number 11, he says, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." I read that verse and think about that long study we did in Ecclesiastes. And it seems like he's just plucked words right out of that. Men are but what? Dust. Dust they are, and to dust they shall return. Man is truly a vapor that is here today and is gone tomorrow. So how is it? How is it that the rich man should rejoice in this humiliation? Again, knowing that what he has, his riches are but temporary. Well, it is just as the poor man who is exalted through Christ and has a treasure that is waiting on him in heaven. So too, the rich man is lowered like Christ so that he might have eternal reward in heaven, which is far better than any riches he has in this mortal life. I want you to think about Christ for a moment. I want you to think about the humiliation of Christ. You see, Christ left the glory and the splendor of heaven and came to this earth, not born of those who were noble or mighty, but born to a carpenter. And on this earth, during his ministry, he slept in borrowed beds or under the stars of the sky because he had no home to call his own. He left all of what He has prepared even for us in heaven to come to this earth, humbling Himself, becoming obedient to the Father in all things. And likewise, the rich of this earth, who are Christians, should find joy not in the wealth that they have, but in Christ, and seek to humble themselves as servants, following the direction of the Holy Spirit in all the trials that they face. It doesn't mean that the one who has wealth in the church is required to give it all away. It doesn't mean that they have to sleep under the stars. But it does mean knowing that the things of this earth are going to fade away. But the reward in heaven, the reward in heaven for the brother who humiliates himself becomes more like Christ. The reward in heaven is a bigger investment than any dividend paid out on this earth could ever give. For the rich, they should find joy in knowing the riches that they have in Christ. And that's just as much as the poor man who is exalted. Now let's look at our last verse in our last way. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. This verse is the bookend of the subject of finding joy in our trials that began in verse 2. The word temptation here in this verse is the same Greek word that is used again in verse number 2. And again, this word speaks in what we'd call in our modern vernacular trials. And next time we'll talk about the difference between trials and temptations, just so you know the difference. But this verse speaks to us of the certainty or the perseverance of the Christian faith. The perseverance of the Christian faith. Those that truly believe will endure the trials of this earth, even if those said trials end in death. These trials are a test of who we are in the faith as much as they are molding us into the image of Christ. You see, for those who do not truly have faith, when the trials of this life come, they won't endure like that seed planted on that rocky ground that Austin spoke about. You know, we've been talking about these trials and how these things should produce joy. Joy in us because we know that God is in control during the trial. Joy because it is working endurance. Joy because it is perfecting us. Joy because it is giving us wisdom. Joy because it is showing us our exalted position in Christ. And joy because it is doing what? Conforming us even more into the image of Christ as we become humble as He was humble. But all of those things will not happen for those that do not have the Holy Spirit. It will not happen for them if they are not filled with the One who produces joy in the midst of sorrow and trial and tribulation. Remember, I told you, joy is what? A fruit of the Spirit. For all those, though, that are filled with the Spirit, the trials will come and they will endure. Their faith will endure. They won't turn their back on God, won't walk away from their Savior. And because they won't turn away on the other side of life, there is one more thing that we can look to have joy in, and that's knowing that when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. We shall wear a crown. The image of the crown here is not one that was like that crown jewel, so to say. But it is the kind of crown that you would see placed upon that runner in the Greek Olympian type of races and things of that nature where they would, or you know, any of the Greek games, basically, they would take that crown made really out of olive branches and place it upon their head. It is the victor's crown. The victor's crown. And you see, folks, as Christians, when we endure these things, you will have victory. You will have victory. Why? Because that is who you were born again to be, and that is who you are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He has already won the victory for us. And we have victory in Him. And folks, if that's not something to find joy in, I don't know what else could be. We're going to end there tonight. Next time, Lord willing, again, we're going to get into some verses that describe when trials become temptations and how we react to those. It's an important topic next week that we'll look at. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.